When Yaakov and Laban part ways, they mark a cairn to separate their spaces, naming it in Hebrew and in Aramaic, indicating that Laban was probably of a different national origin, a different linguistic origin. They call it Gal'ed and Yegar Sahaduta, respectively, meaning the same thing, the stones of witness, the stones that witness the pact we made to part ways safely and kindly and amicably. And the Kedushat Levi, the Hasidic teacher, Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, notes in this section the diversity of language, the first time that another language appears in our Holy Torah, that language of a nation is an essential part of its life, one of the defining facets of culture. In some ways, it's reason for being a separate nation. In fact, I think this is changing, but the idea of Africans speaking dialects is a huge misnomer. In some countries alone, they speak 300 to 400 languages, some of which, as in the Aboriginal languages of Australia, are dying, but nonetheless, they're not dialects to each other. They're not even mutually comprehensible. So the concept of language, names, and nomenclature is largely what I want to talk to you about today. We read the section that included the birthing and namings of the majority of our ancestors, the majority of the tribes, and each is given a beautiful and symbolic etymology, the exception to the rule being Dina, where it says, almost tragically and embarrassingly, and she had a girl named Dina. Let's move on. But all of our ancestors had names that we might describe as puns. And one could make the historic case that these are names that pre-existed their etymologies in a lot of ways. They were names that were used commonly, and the etymologies given in Torah were post facto, perhaps. Even Rachel, leading to some interesting wordplay when she's introduced, a Rachel is a ewe lamb, E-W-E lamb. So it was as if she were required to become a shepherdess. And likewise, David is the one that was God's beloved. Shlomo is the one who brought peace, fulfilling their destinies. Even among our compatriots, Jesus' name in Hebrew would indicate that he was the savior just from his name. So people kind of find their way into the career that's required of them by their name. I think what's interesting about all these etymologies is not just what they reveal about the carrier of the name, but in some ways what they reveal about the giver of the name. So Leah, in the first births and sort of the resentment she must carry of her sister Rachel, who is the beloved wife, where she is the disparaged wife. And I find it not ironic that she is the one who bears the majority of the children, as if to reward her for being patient and diligent and calm in the face of unkind fate. But in the beginning, she names the first two children Reuven and Shimon, that own ending indicating or connecting to the etymology of suffering. And then her perspective starts to grow larger and to encompass more, and to be, her heart fills with something, joy and pride, swells with pride as she has more and more children. Next, she calls her child Levi, which is to say the one God accompanied me, or Jacob will accompany me, punning on the name Milaveh, to be accompanied, which is later somewhat the role of the Levites. They accompany the priests, they accompany the sacrifices. But Chizkuni, who was a Hezekiah ben Manoach in France in the 13th century, is a beautiful etymology for this, or a great story. So Levi, the third child, is the one who causes Jacob to accompany Leah. How so? When you have one child, you can carry it in one arm or bear it like this. When you have two children, your arms get full. But by the third child, the husband has to help out undoubtedly. Right? You only have so many arms. So Leah says, now that I have three children, my husband's going to have to pitch in and connect with me and the other children. So she called him Levi. I think at this moment in our congregational life, and in the history of our congregation, if you think about Heske Muna Synagogue or Chizuk Muna Synagogue, names have always been freighted, and identity is something we grapple with in the microcosm of a human life, in the macrocosm of a communal life. Who are we? What are we becoming? What is our origin and our root? What is the etymology, so to speak, of who we are? And we are, I know, on a one-on-one level and on a communal level, partly agitated by the process of COVID, but partly precipitated by various issues, even structural issues of the building. We are in the middle of what one congregant called an identity crisis. And I think that's not uncommon, not just in this congregation, but in many communities and among many people. People are rethinking their career patterns, divorce rates are going up, resignations are increasing, people are retiring early, people are pursuing a different passion, picking up a new instrument. Life has slowed down enough, and as I said over the holidays, we've become so confronted with our own mortality that we're forced to debate and consider our own identity. And again, in the sixth parasha, I think names are symbolic of identities. You can make the rough historical argument that these names, as given in Genesis, were actually predecessors to the tribal identities. So they kind of play off the tribal identities, probably as seen from the central government. You could imagine that from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Israel, the northern kingdom, how did they see the other tribal regions? How did they see Dan? How did they see Zvulun? How did they see Issachar? So we get these etymologies that probably prefigure historical circumstances. But there's also a chance at this moment, November of 2021, and at every moment, to reconsider one's identities. Not just as, for example, when a person transitions to the gender of their soul, renaming oneself to the gender and gender name that more accurately represents one's understanding of oneself, but even when people become more Jewish and go from being called Sam to Shlomo. Even when people transition to another country and no longer call themselves Frederick, but Federico. Identity is much more mutable than we might initially think. Not as much in this week's parasha, but it gives us the opportunity to grow into ourselves. So one of my favorite contrasts in this week's parasha is that when Rachel has her first child, she names him Yosef, the additional, or add to me, which is a kind of ingratitude. Instead of saying thank you for this child, she says, I'd like another one, please. But Leah, who I think comes out much more impressively in the parasha, and in Torah in generally, though not possessed of beauty and great eyesight, has a deeper soul in a lot of ways, or a more expansive soul. So her fourth child she names Yehuda, who will be the ancestor of the Judah tribe, the highland area where the kingdom of David is situated. And in the Talmud, Rabbi Yochanan says, in the name of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, that from the beginning of God's creation, from the day that God, the Holy Blessed One, created the world, there was no person who had thanked or acknowledged God. Until Leah came and thanked God, she became pregnant again, quotes the scripture, and bore a son. This time I will thank God, and his name shall be Yehuda. Identity, as expressed in names, can be expansive and embracing, full of gratitude and recognition for all that we have, and constantly growing. There is a Jewish tradition, of course, when someone is ill, to alter or expand one's name to, in some ways, trick the angel of death. And we don't have many other significant traditions of name change. And I personally love the name I was given. You can grow into it. I'm watching one of my children change his name from a difficult name to a much easier name, at least among his friends. And maybe that's for passing. So most of us have the same name we grew up with, but our identities have grown within that name. Maybe we've embraced who we are in a different way. Maybe we've shown gratitude for the circumstances of our birth or grown into a place that transcended who we were. Maybe in our 40s, 50s, 60s, we find new identities. Maybe in retirement or empty nesthood, we become renewed, refreshed, changed, find new commitments, find ourselves as mentors rather than mentees, perhaps. And I think what I'm hinting at is that one should claim one's identity, but not hold it too tightly. As one of my mentors said, who was also a percussionist, one time he dropped his mallet, and his teacher said, "It's good that you drop your mallet, otherwise you're holding it too tightly." Identity is a powerful thing, but it's a fluid thing. We're not who we understood ourselves to be at all times. We are continuous, but not fixed. So returning back to that very beginning sense, one of the last lines of the Torah is that Jacob set up a place called Machanaim, the dual camp, suggesting by virtue of its name, the paradox of identity. That we have an essence, but at this other sense, we change. To quote the Buddhist monk Pema Chodron, "We are the sky and all else is weather." And we shouldn't be too sure of ourselves. One of my favorite music bands, in order to remain consistent for decades, they had to come up with alternate identities. So they were a rock band, but occasionally they'd pretend to be a punk band or a reggae band. And so I think we can try on different identities, experiment, find our truest selves, and then be willing for our truest selves not to be fixed or stagnate there. Harvard Business School, and I've passed this on to our board, recommends the exercise to find what are your core values and your core purpose as a corporation or a community or even as a person, and to recognize that once you've distilled that, everything else is up for grabs. One of the names that God has called is called the Pachad Yitzchak, which on one hand seems very obvious, God's Isaac's awe, the fear that God, Isaac must have experienced at the Akedah, the binding. But JPS, the scholars say, we actually don't even know what that means. But the word is less obvious than it means. There is this flux and paradox of language and identity. And I want to conclude with one of the most beautiful lines in our Torah, among the most beautiful lines, which I think it was Julie Silver, if not Debbie Friedman, created a beautiful melody to. When Jacob wakes up from his dream of angels rising and falling on the spiral staircase, we get the line, chapter 28, verse 16, "Vayiketz Yaakov mishenato v'yemer." Jacob woke up from his slumber and called out in shock, "Surely, certainly God was in this place, v'anochi, and I myself," two words, "was unaware." So the most common Hasidic text and teaching on anochiut is that it's something to subvert, if not completely raise or destroy. That Dov Ber of Mizrich said that personhood, your anochiut, your I-ness, your selfhood, is just a curtain separating the human from the creator. But by contrast, and I hope I translated this correctly because it seems so anathema to most Hasidic teachings, Shlomo Ako and Rabinowitz, writing in a similar time in Poland in the 19th century, says that you have to direct your I-ness, orient your anochi toward yourself, and therefore share the bounty of the world. Ego, selfhood, identity, name, is this thing we hold tentatively, constantly evolving, yet with an essential nature that we've had maybe since our birth, since the soul was implanted within us, just as people who become technically Jewish later in life always had that Jewish spirit within them. And at the same time, we might experience and experiment with different careers, different buildings, different communal identities, different family relationships, different facets of our own self. And so I invite you this week and forever, for the remainder of your life, as Pirkei Avot says, don't believe in yourself till the day you die, to experiment, to practice different identities, to explore different parts of yourself, and to never stop growing.